You're listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
Amen. Who's ready for the word? We're looking at Colossians 2:16-23 this morning. But before we hit the passage, who loves big brothers, right? Who's got a big brother? I need a show of hands. Who's got a big brother? There's a few. Who is the big brother? We've got a few big brothers in the house. Okay. I just want to make a public announcement just to say thank you to all the big brothers. You make this world a better place. This is great. Big brothers are always known for the way they can talk their little brothers into doing all kinds of things and compromising their security and compromising their health and safety, because the big brothers just need to do that to feel like they're the boss, which is fine. Anyone of the little brother variety in here that can associate with me and my struggles as a younger brother? I'll tell you one story I'll never forget. My brother and I were building this flying fox, right? Seriously complicated design. We had 12 meters of rope. We had a stick and we had two trees. And so on the one side, it was like a 6 meter high spot we found. It was a nice spot in a pine tree where we roped up this rope. And then it was 12 meters, which is, I don't know how wide this is, but this could be roughly the dimensions. And it was about 6 meters high on one side, 3 meters on the other side. And it was flawless. Like, this was great. The knots were good. We'd set it up. My brother had done most of that work. And so then we got to the moment where we're like, before we open up to the public, we need a test subject, right? And before I could say anything, my brother looks at me and he says, "That's your job." I'm like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "It's always your job." He's reflecting on the past and the tradition that we have as kids playing, right? He's reflecting on that and he says, "It's your job, you know, that's just what you do, you know, that's just how we do this thing. Like, I built this and now you can enjoy it." And I was like, "Okay, all right." And so then he also appeals to my sense of experience. So he's like, "Okay, well, you know, it's gonna be a lot of fun." And I'm thinking, this looks a bit sketchy. I mean, I was 7 years old, so I'm still thinking, like, you know, I trust my big brother. It's looking a bit sketchy. Anyways, he's like, "It's going to be a lot of fun. You're going to be the first one that's going to experience this. You know, it's going to be so unique." And I'm thinking, okay, all right. Okay, I'm still not convinced. But then he gets me. He appeals to my sense of determination and my sense of will and capacity and ability, because I always saw myself as the superior athletic brother. Anyway, so he's like, "Your balance is better, you know, you're lighter, you know, you're quite nimble, so you'll be able to get up that tree really well," even though I'd seen him get up the tree already to tie the ropes. Anyway, so he gives me this stick, I'm convinced, and then the rest is history. I've still got scars to show on my hands, from the burns, from the stick gliding down this flying fox, which was so well thought out. But isn't it funny that crazy talk, crazy ideas, crazy thinking can lead us out of a place of security into a place of insecurity or into a place of danger and harm? And so as we're looking at this idea, this Colossian church, and as we're talking speaking from the book of Colossians, we find that there's these false teachers that are starting to shake the Colossian Christians' identities. They're trying to shake the Christian joy that these Colossians have. And they're trying to shake the power, the Christian power that these Colossian Christians have in Christ by saying these crazy things, speaking about things that are adding to Christ. Because remember last week, Pastor Ben was sharing about how these Colossians, they're complete in Christ. They're whole in Christ. You don't need to add anything extra or addition to the Christian experience but Christ to be Christian. And so how are these false teachers doing it? They're trying to distract the Colossian Christians. They're trying to distract them by taking their eyes off one thing and pitching it on another thing. They're trying to take their eyes and focus off Jesus and putting their focus on other things. So this morning, from Colossians 2, we're going to have a look at three things. And I've titled this message, Complete in Christ, original. That's also the theme of the whole series. But I've also, we're going to be talking about don't let crazy talk shake your Christian identity. Don't let crazy talk sever your Christian joy. And don't let crazy talk steal your Christian power. So we're going to have a look at that. I know we're just talking about the titles, but it's already amazing. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you flip with me to Colossians 2, verse 16, and we're going to read a couple verses, explain it, and then we'll move on. But the first point is, don't allow crazy talk to shake your Christian identity. And Paul picks this up in verse 16 of chapter 2, where he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment. Let no one look down on you. Let no one separate you out as weird or strange. On you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What are these things? The food, the festivals, the new moon, the Sabbath. What are these things? They're religious rituals. They're ceremonies. They're laws that God's people had. And so what Paul is saying is don't let these crazy talkers distract you from your Christian identity by focusing on these rules and rituals and regulations and making you look sub-Christian because you're not doing these things. The more and more I talk to people in the church and I ask them, who are you? They'll say things like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, great. How so? And they go, yeah, I go to church and I pray to God. And those are the two things that define me as a Christian. And their definition of Christianity is based on what they do as opposed to on who Jesus is, right? And so there's this sense that there's no doubt that Christians pray to God and they go to church. Those are great marks of what it means to be Christian. But that's not, like, I know people who are not Christian that come to church. Maybe that's you this morning. I know people who pray to God and they're not Christian, right? So do Christians pray and go to church? Yes. Do you have to? No. The things that we do, it's out of the overflow of what it means to be Christian. Because just remember, the passage just before we're looking at here talks about, Paul gives all these great pictures and statements of what it means to be Christian. Have a look at it in from 2 verse 6 and onwards. He says, as you received Christ Jesus, rooted and built up in him. And then it talks a bit further on, and it talks about how you've got fullness in Christ in verse 10, and you're buried with him in baptism in verse 12, and you're raised with him, verse 12, and you are alive together with him, verse 11. He doesn't talk anything about all these things that you do. He's focusing people's gaze, their identity, on who Christ is. In other words, you are defined not by what you do, you're defined on who you worship, or you're defined on what Jesus has done. Yeah? That's pretty good. I'd love to hear a little bit more feedback this morning, because I think that's really significant, because what Paul is saying is don't let people look down on you for what you eat, for what you drink, for what festivals you celebrate, for the new moon festivals. We'll get into a bit of the detail about the new moon, because that was something new for me. Or the Sabbaths that you obey. In other words, you are fully Christian in Christ before all of these things. Are they bad things? Are they evil things? Of course not. Because these are actually the very things that God prescribed in the Old Testament. These are the very things that the laws were built on. So if you look at the food and the drink laws in Leviticus 11, it talks about God separates, these are the things you can eat. These are the things you can't eat. Amongst the things you can't eat are like eagles, You know, I never wanted to eat an eagle either. Vultures, like all these birds of prey, right? Falcons. And there's also a little sub-clause as well in there which talks about chicken feet. Don't eat chicken feet. I was tricked into it before, but not again. No, the chicken feet were all right. It was quite tasty. But basically what Paul is saying is what you eat and drink is secondary, because what we have now, those things point to who Jesus is. Those things point to who he is. And as Jesus puts it in John 6 and John 7, he says that I am the bread of life, and I am living water. Drink, come to me for living water. And so those laws about food and drink were to point a picture to who Jesus is. Now that Jesus is here, that's what we focus on. We don't focus on that anymore. The festivals, Leviticus 23 talks about the different festivals. In that chapter, there's a whole range. I think there's about 8 festivals. And if you were to really go by it, that takes a huge chunk of your year out and a whole lot of finance and all kinds of different things. But basically, these guys in the Old Testament, they're just partying like 24/7. No, they're not really. But these festivals, what are they a picture of? They're a picture of who Jesus is that we look forward to. There's this, in Revelation 19, verse 9, there's this picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And ultimately, that Jesus will be with his people and there'll be this feast and fellowship and fun and joy. And these feasts were preparing people for the ultimate feast that was to come. The New Moon Festival, Numbers 10, talks about this New Moon Festival. What is the New Moon Festival? It's a festival that happens at the start of every month. And it was really marked by this idea of spiritual renewal and hearing from God, like the prophets like Ezekiel and some of the other prophets. They hear from God and receive revelation, it says in the different books, prophetic books of the Bible, of how the word of the Lord came to them on the first day of the month. Like this was like a significant moment where God speaks to his people. And those new moon festivals were celebrating that. But what are they a picture of? They're pointing to Jesus. They're pointing back to this God-man, this ultimate revelation of God. You know, John 1 talks about in the beginning was the Word, and then the Word became flesh in verse 14 of John 1. And so there's this really great picture of how Jesus, or Paul is talking about how these are the things that the Old Testament were requiring you to do, but now Jesus is the one we look to for our festivals. And then finally it talks about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was something in the Old Testament that was a model after who God was, right? The Sabbath was God worked for 6 days and then he rested. Did he rest because he was tired? No, right? God wasn't tired. God didn't need a break because he's like, you know, work my back too hard on the elephants or whatever. But God rested because he was enjoying his creation. He was enjoying himself and all that he had created. And then we, in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, number 4, there's this talk about how we are to Sabbath, work 6 days and rest 1 day. Why? Not necessarily because we're tired, but to enjoy God. As to model after who God is and as obedience to him. And so our rest is the Sabbath rest is really to reflect back to God. What does that point to? Who does that point to? Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who is ultimately the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12. He talks about that I am the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And how ultimately we come to find rest in him and not in a day, right? It's good to have a day of rest. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm saying that we actually come to Jesus and find rest in him. Rest from what? Rest from our self-righteousness. Rest from our striving. Rest from working hard to try and have God pleased by all that we do. But we just rest and we sit and go, hey, Jesus has done it all. Is that good? That's great. So all of these different pictures, Old Testament pictures, point back to Jesus saying, you are complete in him. Cleave to him. Hang on to him. Don't hang on to these rituals. And so that's where Matthew chapter 5 says, you know, ultimately that Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it." Here's this ultimate picture of the fulfillment of the law. The law is all about me. And so just to explain this a little bit further, I need to get one of my close friends to come up here on stage. Joseph, can you come on stage? This man is an incredible guy. He's a good friend. He's wearing a great T-shirt. That's why I wanted to showcase it. Good to see you, Joseph. Imagine if, right, I need someone in the front row. Does someone have a phone with a light? Like a, yeah, here we go. Yeah, very good. Joseph, I need to get you to stand. Let me just move this for a second. Perfect, excellent. Because I'm gonna get a shadow like from this phone. Ready? So before we get the light to shine on Joseph, can you just sort of do this one and do this one here like this? Yeah, great. All right, yeah, let's shine the light on. Bang! Let's see what the shadow's like. Here it is. You see that? Whoa! See what I did there, Joseph. Joseph, you've been working out, my friend. Now imagine, right, that wasn't the whole point of the illustration, right? I just thought that would be fun, which was good. Imagine if, because this is significant. Imagine if my friend Joseph, right, he's there, but I'm just talking with his shadow. Hey, Joseph, you know, I see your biceps there, but how's your day been? Joseph, I'm not feeling like I'm connecting. Joseph, it's a bit weird, right? Thanks, Joseph. Excellent, let's give him a hand. Just imagine, right? You are talking to someone's shadow, and it's just like, this is weird because he's in the room, you know. When someone's in the room, you talk to them. If maybe, you know, they're coming into the room and you see their shadow, you might talk to the shadow because you can't see him yet. But when he comes into view, you would not talk to the shadow. Does that make sense? And that's basically what Paul is saying in verse 17. Let's read that again, where he says, "These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So the application for us then is not to focus on these rituals and the different Christian practices that we need to do, but it is to focus on Christ. That is where our identity is rooted in. That is where who we are before we do anything, is we are Christian because of what Jesus has done, not what we do. Is that clear? So our trust in Jesus, our walk with Jesus, our holding on to Jesus, that is central to what it means to be a Christian and live in a secure way. But these crazy talkers were saying, hey, no, look at what you need to do, right? Look at what you need to do. And that sort of, your identity can get a bit sketchy. Like, I'm the next gen pastor at Sun Life Church. That is my function. That is not my identity. But if it was my identity, if being a pastor was everything for me and this is who I am, and then the function gets taken away from me and my identity gets robbed, I'm starting to question whether I'm a Christian, because for me to be a Christian means that I am a pastor. Well, that's not true. That's the function. That's not my identity. But sometimes we get so attached to what we do that we build this identity around it. And what I'm encouraging us this morning with is that we would keep looking to Christ, keep defining ourselves by what He's done and not what we do. That's terrific, isn't it? So the next point is that don't let crazy talkers sever your Christian joy. Don't let crazy talkers sever your Christian joy. And this is what Paul says in verse 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one disqualify you or rob you of your prize or you know, falsely accuse you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God." What's happening here? He's saying, don't let crazy talk sever you from your Christian joy, the joy and the enjoyment of God, by focusing on these spiritual experiences. These spiritual experiences, and the talk here is around the worship of angels and seeing visions and speaking in tongues is not actually in here, but that can be one of those spiritual experiences that in our day we talk to people about, and that can be something that is quite contentious. And I have to say, because I have had this conversation, that there was these three pastors to dinner around a barbecue. That's where all the deep theological talk happens, around the barbecue. One of the pastors, he was more conservative, Bible-based, a bit more traditional, that kind of thing. The other two pastors were a bit more progressive, a bit more charismatic, a bit more experience-focused, experience-based. And this is how the conversation went. Tim, do you believe that speaking in tongues is the sign of being a Christian or one of the signs of being a Christian? And I was like, speaking in tongues is the sign or one of the signs? I'm thinking, I've never spoken in tongues. Oh dear. So then I said, oh, actually, I don't believe that speaking in tongues is the sign or one of the signs. It's a spiritual gift that God gives, but I don't think it's essential for being a Christian. Well, these two guys laugh at me. They're just laughing at me. And I was thinking, okay, I feel sub-Christian. I feel like I'm not in with the big macho elites, you know, the big spiritual heavy lifters. I was starting to actually start to doubt, you know, my faith in Jesus. I was thinking, oh, maybe I am not a Christian. Maybe I need to add something extra, additional, a little special sauce to the mix. So I started to, seriously, I actually really wrestled with this because I felt like I was being bullied by these other two pastors. And so I felt sub-Christian. But then you look at this and you read this passage, and Paul is starting to outline verse 18 and 19, speaking of a similar situation where these false teachers are saying you need these heightened spiritual experiences to truly be a Jesus follower. And so how does that look? They were insisting of the worship of angels. Well, how does that work? I was reading some of this because I was like, you know, what is going on, the worship of angels? That sounds like not a Christian thing to do. And some commentators say that, you know, the worship of angels is what was being practiced. And some commentators say it's actually not necessarily worshiping angels, but worshiping with angels, in the sense that they're having such great spiritual encounters with God, experiences with God, that it felt like, you know, the angels were there and it was just this really great moment with God. And so then they would go around saying, we're having these great encounters with God and you're missing out and you're sub-Christian. And then they'll go into detail about visions, is what Paul says, and they'll start banking theologies and you know, this is what the Lord says through all the visions that they saw, and they actually started to stray away from, you know, the letters and the biblical text and the what God has spoken through the prophets and in the Bible. And so their authority ultimately didn't come from the Word of God. It came from these experiences. And so Paul is saying, don't let these guys disqualify you. Don't let these guys, you know, rob your joy. You know, the grass is always greener where the spiritual experiences are better, right? But he's saying, actually, stand firm in your faith. Stay connected with the head, because that is where true spiritual growth comes from. And don't let these guys bully you or pressure you into these spiritual experiences. Because the rationale is actually, he says that these people are actually severed from the head. They're actually not holding fast to the head. So these guys are headless Christians. I could get a picture of a headless person, but that's really gruesome and probably not appropriate. But there's this picture of what Paul says is these guys, they're so focused on the experience that they've actually become disconnected with Christ. The focus of what they're about is not on the God of the experience, but their focus is on the spiritual experience itself. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking about it, what better illustration is there than a kid getting a present for this exact analogy, right? You buy this incredible present for your child. You wrap it up really nicely, You give it to them. This is young children, not older children. Younger children. I've got younger children. And they open the box, well, open the wrapping, put the box and the present aside, and they play with the wrapping, right? It's like, that's not the point. The wrapping's not the point. You want to play with the toys inside, but you keep toying around with the wrapping paper. We following? We tracking? Yeah, we're good. All right, okay, we're alive. That's great. Apple put a lot of money into their packaging, right? They could just put it in an envelope, their iPhones, whatever, but they put these beautiful boxes because there's a lot of research actually in how you experience a product through the first encounter when you open the box and it's just all flashy and shiny and the new iPhone 11's out. Who's got one of those? No, I'm joking. Anyways, and you know, they put a lot of effort and value, and I know there's people who have thrown out their box. Shock, horror, I would have kept my box, but I know people who have thrown out their box, their iPhone box, right, and then they couldn't find it in the morning because someone has fished it out of the bin, right? Because someone's got to tell whoever's fishing around in this guy's bin, you know, it's the iPhone that's the valuable thing, not the box. But sometimes as people, we hyper-focus on the peripheral, the experience surrounding the person. And I want to encourage us this morning that this passage has a comfort and a warning. A comfort and a warning. This passage talks about this warning, saying, guys, don't hyper-focus on the experience. Experiences are good. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm not saying they're wrong at all. They're God-given. They're great. But experiences are not God. And so sometimes we can get so caught up in bouncing from service to service or conference to conference or experience to experience that we actually forget of what it's all about in the first place. The comfort is that if you've never experienced, you know, a big mystical experience, you know, like a Mount Sinai, God comes down in the glory cloud and he speaks directly to you. If you've never experienced that, there's a comfort that you're not a sub-Christian. You're not someone who's missing out. Would it be great? Yeah, but you don't need that to be a complete Christian, to be completely in Christ. So be careful not to idolize the experience, but glorify the God of experience. So we don't want our identity to be shaken. We don't want our joy to be severed, cut off. And lastly, we don't want crazy talkers to steal our Christian power. And Paul picks this up in verse 20 to 23, where it says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, don't let these crazy talkers steal your Christian power by letting worldly thinking shift your focus from Jesus to being disciplined, self-disciplined, to working hard. So what is he saying? He's saying that when you died with Christ, you died to the world. So church, wake up. You know, don't be tricked. Don't be led to believe the worldly thinking. What's the worldly thinking? Well, this great philosopher in my world, my great uncle H, Uncle Harry, he would always tell me, you know, this is how the world operates, Tim. Nothing is free in this life. Whatever you get because you worked for it. And you know, that's your hard work. You were disciplined to achieve the vision. You were focused. You pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. You worked hard. You did the time. You earned it. And now you can enjoy it. And that's the basic philosophy of the world. And Paul's saying that these false teachers are doing just the same, but putting a spiritual spin on it. Asceticism is the word that Paul uses, and it's like, what is asceticism? I was confused. Is anyone else confused? I was confused. What is going on there? Asceticism is basically to make yourself lowly, to be disciplined and starve yourself from particular things and deny yourself in particular ways, particular luxuries, particular comforts, in order that you will have greater spiritual experiences, and they would have extra long periods of prayer and fasting and that kind of thing. And what was happening is these guys were going to these great lengths of starving themselves of these worldly luxuries, working their way into a spiritual experience. And they were being puffed up with pride. It says that they were being puffed up. None other... Like, there's a great example in Luke 18 of this very thing where there was two men. And let me read that from Luke 18, verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, not once, twice, and give a tenth of all I get to the miracle offering, of course. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So on the one hand, this Pharisee had this false humility. You know, thank God that I'm so good, right? You know, I do this and I do that. He's pointing to his works and what he has done. And this other guy relied only on the grace of God. And Paul says that this discipline and self-denial has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What he's really saying is the true Christian power is not a result of our works and our striving and our hard work and labor, but the true Christian power is actually found through the growth in godliness and purity and holiness is not found something within us, but it's found something outside of us. And that the gospel is ultimately not a picture of us digging deep inside of ourselves to overcome and work hard, but the gospel power is actually something that God has done, and it affects us and it transforms our lives. And that happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel says you don't have the strength to overcome the indulgences of the flesh or sinful desires. You don't have the power to do that. You need help. You haven't got it all together. The gospel says your true problem is you and your inability to live righteous lives. The gospel is a call to surrender, to die. Martin Luther put it this way, and I think this is a really great quote, where he says, it is certain that a man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. So ultimately, the gospel for us is this rest, that we come to Jesus in rest, not working and earning and striving, but there's this rest. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from your self-righteousness. Rest from all your striving and hardship. And that power that was displayed in the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have for us to hold. And I think nothing is more noticeable than this when you're at home with your spouse and your wife, I've got a lovely wife. She's right there, so I've got to be careful. I've got a lovely wife, but she says sometimes, Tim, do this. Tim, do that. Tim, you need to do this. And sometimes it just becomes like, I can't even hear my wife. Like, I don't know what's happening, but my ears, I can't hear her. And it happened with my mum as well. I don't know. Strange. And we men, we're stubborn, right? And sometimes we just don't listen in spite. But God is not a God who's pushing us and saying, you've got to do this. You've got to fight for this. You've got to make it work. But God is a God who actually when we receive this love, when Kelsey gives me a back massage, when she gives me, you know, a little snack from a shopping trip, you know, that just makes me melt, right? It reaches my heart because the stomach and the heart are actually connected. And I start to think in the back of my mind, Kelsey was saying something about the rubbish. Kelsey was saying something about fixing this around the house. Kelsey was saying something. And I start to actually live out the things that she asks of me through not her pushing me, but through her pulling me to bribe me. No, I'm joking. But that's how God works, right? He doesn't work in bribery as such, but He, in His grace, came down that He would not force His yoke upon us, but He would say, hey, my burden is light. Come. And as we draw close to Jesus, we become to reflect His likeness, and we become to have power over the sin that once had power in our lives. And that is where I want to leave us with this application, with this final point, this final idea, which is, where do you go to find rest? The gospel is not about work, it's about rest. Where do you go to find rest? Do you take moments where you stop, where you create time just to be with God? Do you take moments to enjoy just the blessings that He's given you and not just work the rat race of just achieving and earning and achieving and earning, and my kids have got to be better, you know, I've got to be better, I've got to upskill myself, PDs and whatever. But do you take moments where you just enjoy what God has given you? Take moments where you're just dialoguing with God. You know, God works side to side when we're on mission for Him. God works back to back when Satan's condemning us. But do we have the face-to-face time with God where we just marvel at His goodness, where we just reflect on how good our God is? Do we take those moments? Those moments can look like all kinds of things. And I'm not going to prescribe anything, because then there's a tendency just to go back to the ritual, right? But what are those things that you do that would connect you back with Jesus, focusing on His goodness, on His grace? Is that time in the Word? Is that time in prayer? Is that a walk? Is that time with your family and just watching how God speaks to you through the interactions of your kids? I don't know what that is for you, but I know that life can be quite demanding, quite driving, and I know each one of us live busy lives and sometimes we take pride in it, but I'm asking you, don't let the busyness and the work and the striving separate you from the power that you have in Christ. Don't let your Christian identity be shaken by focus on these rituals. Don't let your joy be severed by focusing on the experience that someone else is having. Let's take a moment and pray, and we're going to worship and just going to celebrate what God has done.